Well, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're jumping back into Matthew after taking a couple weeks to reflect on really some of the essentials of worship. And so we're going back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we're really just journeying with Jesus in his ministry. And we have most recently seen him heal on the Sabbath and talk about the nature of the Sabbath, and ultimately that it is lawful to carry out acts of mercy and care for those in need on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had boxed out all sorts of ways to love their neighbor as they love themselves in effort to honor the Sabbath day. And so Jesus corrects their misinterpretation of the laws of God. And so we're picking up right after all that's happened. In verse 14, we read that the Pharisees, having seen Jesus, witnessed Jesus heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, it says in verse 14 that the Pharisees went out and conspired against Jesus how to destroy him. And today what we'll see is that this did not at all deter Jesus from staying the course of his mission. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word as we read verse 15 through 21 of Matthew chapter 12. These are the words of God. They're eternally true. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray one more time. So, Father, direct our mind to proper thoughts about Jesus, to proper thoughts about yourself. Fire our hearts, Lord, with holy affection. Make the words that have been prepared for us this morning useful for our edification. Help me in my preaching to be diligent, to be plain, to be faithful, wise, zealous, and sincere. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. And I'm not like a big Shakespeare guy. Shakespeare is one of those people who I am always like, I'll go back to high school and I'll get to his plays again, you know, at some point in my life, and I'll work my way some of his plays again, as I did in high school. I didn't understand very much of his plays, at least at that time in my life, and I'd like to go back and enjoy them again at some point. There is a quote from one of his plays that I came across this week that I do believe kind of fits, at least in the beginning of understanding the setting of what's going on in this text here. And this comes from Henry IV, where one of the characters says the following. He says, the better part of valor is discretion, in which better part I have saved my life. Now, what in the world does that mean? A statement like that is to say that sometimes it's better to step away from conflict. It's maybe sensible to retreat or withdraw in order to live to fight another day, right? In the military, I think, you know, a couple of you veterans here could tell me, is that called a tactical retreat? when you strategically withdraw in order to fight another day. Or you know that if you make your stand on this hill and you die there when you could retreat, that's the end of the mission. It ends there and ends in loss. When if you withdraw and move to another location, you'll live to see another day and you'll live to advance that mission and participate in that campaign yet another day. The Pharisees, in this moment of the story of Jesus, are really starting to harden their hearts against Jesus. They're really hardening their hearts against Jesus and his cause. And what's happening is they are, like Psalm 2 predicted, they are hardening their hearts and plotting together against Yahweh and his anointed servant, his son. And so we read in verse 14 that they conspired together. They planned. They started to plot. They started to plan to take Jesus out, to get rid of him, to try to incriminate him, to do whatever they can in order to sideline him, cancel him, kill him, whatever it takes in order to make it happen. And verse 15 tips us off that somehow Jesus knew this. Jesus caught wind of it. Somebody told him, overheard them, or he, in his divinity, had a glimpse of the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. But he knew and understood that this was one of those moments where they were plotting against him. So somehow he knew. Now, Jesus, throughout his ministry, you will see him act in great courage. He will go toward danger and not flee from danger. He will not retreat. And at the climax of his ministry, right toward the cross, he will move toward the danger in a great way, knowing that that's where the mission is taking him. That's the hill that he needs to die on. That's the moment in his story. But this was not that day. This was not that day, and Jesus, aware of the fact that his opponents were trying to kill him, it says, withdrew from there. Now, you might think, if Jesus were a coward, what would he do at this moment in his ministry? Well, he'd probably throw in the towel, right? He probably would say, you know what? I'm not sure I'm prepared to stick my neck out for everybody like this. Maybe I want to be careful not to step on people's toes. Maybe what I should do is go on a retreat, and really withdraw for a while, and then maybe I can try to minister to people sometime in the future. But at this point, these guys, I'm not very welcome here. I'm just gonna, I'm gonna hold off on the mission. A coward would abandon the mission altogether. But that's not what's happening. Jesus is not a coward. Jesus, we will see, will go toward the danger. It's just that in this moment, the timing is, it's not there. The fullness of time has not yet arrived. It is strategic, though, for him to withdraw and move on to another location. So he's not giving up. He's not stopping. He's not pressing pause on his ministry. He is going to continue to minister. He's just going to withdraw from that location to another location for a period of time. What he's doing is actually withdrawing for the sake of the mission. He's moving from one location to another, and he stays on task. He stays doing what he is meant to be doing. In fact, he's so committed to his mission that while he withdraws and moves to another location, he stays in a place where he is helping people. If you look at verse 17, 16 and 17, it says that many followed him. People are, you kind of have this like sense that there are Jesus groupies. People clamoring to be around him, follow him, and their desire in, being his groupie is to get help from him. He has something that he can offer them. They're hearing that he's been healing people, that he is a man of incredible power and strength who is not intimidated by the Pharisees who would like him to just shut up and go home. And so people hang out with him in spite of the fact that people want to, the others want him dead. And so it says that, and many followed him in verse 16, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So Jesus is very generous with this crowd that stays with him. He's very generous to this crowd that sticks with him. They're a sick crowd. They're a needy crowd. They're people in dire straits, and his way with them is to kindly heal them. And it says, at least in this moment of the story, that he healed them all. You can kind of imagine them, right? Right? Like, there being this, like, line. You know, he's retreated a couple miles away from the Pharisees, and people have gone with them, and then all of a sudden, there's, like, this line at the door of the building that he is staying in, and one by one, people are coming in, and he's taken a moment to be with them, and he's, as the great physician, heals them, and heals them all. As many followed him, he healed them all. And as they go, you can imagine him saying something to the effect of, now look, keep quiet about this. You don't have to go and tell everybody about this. Like, just stay quiet about this. It says he ordered them not to make this known, that he was healing them. And what's the purpose of all this? What is the purpose of Jesus not just plunging himself to death? That's what he had come to do, right? He came to die on behalf of sinners. Why not just like turn himself over to the Pharisees and make an end to it? Well, that was not the whole of his mission. That was not the only part of his mission. He came to die upon the cross, but he also came to accomplish some other things that Matthew wants you to see and hear about. And he wants to highlight them. Things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. The threat of death, the destruction of the ministry, the possibility of being thrown in prison, all of these things would have kept others from going about freely, but Jesus continued to do his ministry and stay on mission in order to accomplish what all the prophets had spoken of about him as God's Messiah. In the case of the prophet Isaiah, Matthew shows that the prophet Isaiah had anticipated that a Messiah would come, the Messiah would come, and he would have within his mission as a servant to come alongside people who were in great need, who were like wicks that were almost out, that were like reeds that could easily be broken. And so Jesus, while he did not keep in step with all of the demands of the religious leaders, he kept right in step with the prophets and what the prophets were saying about the Messiah. And he was right in step with God the Father. We see Jesus right in step on his mission because Matthew affirms these things about Jesus, quoting Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, where he says, in verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. This verse is a summary of how God the Father would feel about the Messiah. This is a summary of how God the Father would, his disposition and his heart and his thought toward the servant and anointed one of God. This is his servant who God had chosen, with whom his soul is delighted, is well pleased, his spirit being sent and placed upon him. This prophecy of Isaiah anticipated the very thing that happened at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17 says this. It says that at Jesus' baptism, when he was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, what happened? The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, the Lord himself, the Father himself, affirmed his Son and fulfilled that prophecy in that moment when a voice came from heaven and the Father sent the Spirit as a dove upon Christ. Jesus Christ is the beloved servant of God, the chosen one of God to carry out God's mission as his servant, loved by God, beloved of him, well pleased by the Father, and whom the Holy Spirit has been placed upon. Matthew wants his readers to again see this. He's, if anybody had read, Matthew's readers, if they had read from Matthew chapter 3 and they knew Isaiah, that would have come to mind. And then what does Matthew do? Well, he comes back to this whole prophecy later again. And what is he doing? He's making the case. He's showing his Jewish audience that if they're good Bible readers, what they're going to see is that the life of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus of Nazareth, matches up perfectly with the prophecies of old. All the stories are true in Jesus Christ. And so he wants his readers to see more. He wants to see the Messianic King and all his glory in his mission staying on task in spite of the fact that he will be killed for all that he has done and for the sins of the people. He has also come to be a justice servant king. We see this in verse 19. It says, "And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And then if you drop down to verse 21, it says, "Until he brings justice to victory." So while he would come to bring justice, he's a man of great power that would bring justice, and ultimately all the nations and kings of the earth will bow down to him and give an account to him. Everyone in authority. He also has come not to exercise his power in the type of way that would just crush anyone as he bumps up against them in life. Jesus certainly has power. If you encounter a holy God with his unsheathed glory, what happens? You fall down dead. And that could have easily happened. But how did God send his Messiah? Clothed in frail humanity, meek and gentle, like a servant who did not wish to destroy the weak. And so Matthew wants us to see this about Jesus. He wants to see that Jesus is not a bull in a china shop with people. He's not loud and brash, but he's measured, he's gentle, especially with the weak, especially with the last, especially with the outsider. Matthew shows that this was predicted by Isaiah. And again, if you look at verse 19, it says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope." Now, what has this to do with us? What has any of this to do with us? Jesus Christ is powerful. Powerful enough to be the final deliverer of justice upon earth. He will one day come again and judge the whole earth, holding kings and princes accountable for their deeds among men. And yet, Jesus is careful with the weak and needy, and that means you and me now. Pastor Joel Beek writes the following: "Christ will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. God's true people often go through life bruised and assailed. It may seem like everything and everyone is against them, especially their sins. Christ is a tender Savior." There's a song that we used to sing at the Market Street Mission. And maybe some of you have heard of this song, Pass May Not. Everybody remember that song? Pass May Not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You see, the people that were crowding around Jesus knew that that was the boat they were in. And when they encountered him, they could see strength in him. And yet they could also see how tender he was with them, how gentle he was, how hopeful he was for their restoration and their relationship with God. And he gave them a glimpse of that when he healed them. He gave them a little preview of the world to come by healing their body in that moment. Jesus is the gentle Savior who is ready to die for you and me here in the 21st century. He has, and the work of his mission, the work of his life, the work of his death, burial, and resurrection still heals and still brings the wounded and the weak and the sinner into his fold. He is, he was, and he is to come, and his work upon the cross and his work and ministry still has a lasting effect on planet Earth. And so in light of all that, what should we do? In light of a passage like this, what should we be doing with this? Well, we should ask ourselves, am I among those who have hoped in Christ? Am I among those who daily follow him? Would I fit into that crowd of people? You know, after he's left the Pharisees and there's a line of people lining up to get help from him, would I fit into that crowd? Or am I too prideful? Am I too smug? Do I have my act together so much? Am I so clean and healthy and polished that I don't need him and I wouldn't end up at the doorstep asking him for help? A Christian is one who daily is coming to him for help, daily coming to Jesus Christ as the one who is the only hope for their souls and for the restoration of their broken body in eternity. Jesus Christ is strong enough to be the ultimate cure for all of our weaknesses, all of our sins, and he is gentle enough to prevent us from being crushed beneath his power. He really is marvelous. He really is a marvelous Savior. Ultimately, his suffering and dying on the cross ensures a final victory for even the most broken and bruised and worn out, burned out, tired out among us. Is that you? Do you fit into that world? Is that you? Are you the bruised, the beaten, the worn out, the tired, the burned out? Worn out by your sin? Worn out by others' sins? Worn out by the curse that is upon this earth? Are you among the weak, the wounded, the sick, the sorrowful? Well, Jesus is ready, as the hymn says. He's ready and he's there to save you, full of pity and full of power. And so what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, when you hear his apostle, Matthew, saying, this is him. This is him. This is the Messiah, the promised one of Isaiah, the one in whom the Father delights, the anointed one. What do? You line up at the door with everybody else who's ready and willing to be put to right by him. Some of us are like cracked wicks here, almost burned out. And when you come to a passage like this, the takeaway is what you hear is this dude, this guy, did not break a bruised reed. That's me. I'm a bruised reed. Jesus, come and rescue me. I'm a smoldering wick, and he would not snuff us out a smoldering wick. That's me. Jesus, come and help me. I need you. I need your restorative work in my life. When you come to church, it's not just about joining a group that has positive energy for your life. It's not just about being a part of a place that can help out, fight back against loneliness or whatever. I mean, the church does all those things. It's really kind of baked into the cake of having the people of God in our life. But ultimately, what this place is about, ultimately what the Church of Jesus Christ is about, is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Good news, God came for you. Jesus came for people who are at the end of the rope. And the church is about proclaiming these gospel truths. He is the hope of this crowd 2,000 years ago, and he's your hope today. He's your hope for salvation 2,000 years ago. He's the hope for salvation in this very moment of your life. He's your hope for healing. He's your hope for restoration. He's your hope for the future. He is the one who lives today, prays today, keeps an eye on you today, and rules as king over the whole world today for the sake of his kingdom. And so remember Jesus' words from just a chapter earlier where Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you, take my yoke upon you. It's light. Take up my yoke. Learn from me. And there's a marvelous thing that happens. You when you know a marvelous Savior, there's a marvelous thing that happens to the people of God. When a whole group begin to experience his forgiveness, begin to experience his healing, begin to experience his kindness, his love, his tenderness and strength in their life as a group, what begins to happen? Well, it's not just him that's the anointed one, that has the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, but God has sent his Spirit upon his people. And what he does is he cues our heart up to the heart of Christ. And so we become a people who may have great strength in our numbers and in our courage, but we have love. And we have joy, and we have peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control beginning to rule in our hearts, and it percolates out through this whole body. The churches of Christ and her ministries become a place of grace and kindness and strength for hands that are weak and people who need hope. In other words, like when the men of this place raise up their hands in worship, some of us do that, right? A couple of us do that. What's happening? What are we doing? We have hands that have been given by God to, to exercise strength and power in this world in order to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But what happens when you become a Christian man? All of that strength becomes yielded to Jesus Christ. It becomes submitted to him. So when you raise up your hands in prayer, I'm borrowing from the Apostle Paul here in 1 Timothy. He says, men, raise up your hands in prayer and do what? No longer in quarreling and fighting. In other words, all that strength that you might have channeled at the bar and getting in fights is now channeled in worship. Right? He makes you a meek man. He makes you a man who has great strength, but it is submitted to Jesus. They become hands of healing and help and hope. Because Jesus Christ is the man of great power and strength who has help and hope. And this, of course, goes for anyone here. That all of our strength, all of our power, all of it that God has given us becomes a tool in his hands to help the weak, help the needy, help the left out. And so my prayer for us as a church is that as we grow in strength, that strength will, from day to day, be submitted and yielded to Jesus. So that when people come our way looking for help, they're not in a room with a bunch of bulls in a china shop getting cracked and broken and smothered and destroyed. But God's still working in us with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That when people come here desperate for help, they're treated with patience, caring, love, and kindness. Well, may we grow like that from one degree of glory to another, not wishing to break a bruised reed, nor ourselves smoldering, putting out a smoldering wick. Remember what Jesus has said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The future belongs to those who do not shun suffering and strength, but who know their mission is to seek first the kingdom of God, which includes being gentle among those who are the last, the least, and the left out. And to that end, let's pray together. And so, Father, we come to you. We are ourselves weak and needy, and we are beggars. And what we want to be is a people who know the one who has bread to offer, who has a fountain of forgiveness to offer, has life to offer, our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us in that journey. Help us to be a place that is so welcoming. And, Lord, I pray that all of us here will be ministers of kindness in people's lives, gentle among those who are especially weak. We are the Church of Christ, after all. A nursing mother in the world. Help us, O Lord. And Lord, thank you for the fact that we can come to you as King and as Savior who brings forgiveness. And together we now could say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.